morning once again. I trust you had a good night's rest and are ready to hear what the Lord has for us again this morning as we continue our subject of the fear of the Lord and really get into today the necessity of the fear of the Lord is what we're going to be looking at. So before we do, let's just take a moment or two and review what we've learned so far. In our first message, we considered the importance of the fear of the Lord, and we saw throughout the whole of the Bible, from a few select references, how often this theme continues to show up and how important it is in the mind of God. And our point there was that apart from a true fear of God, there can be no true knowledge of God, right? So you have to fear the Lord if you are to really know God. And so we know, of course, that our society is filled with people who might claim to know God, but who have never come to fear Him. They've never been gripped with the reality of their own sin and the judgment that it deserves. And so they walk about thinking, well, hey, God loves everybody. Jesus died for everybody, so certainly I'm okay. You see, isn't it interesting that the message that most churches take out to the world actually removes the fear of God? Because most churches are telling everybody, hey, God loves you. He's got a wonderful plan for your life. You see, judgment for sin is not a wonderful thing for anyone, is it? And yet this is the message. What a deceitful enemy we have, right? Who actually uses the message that churches bring forth into the world to deceive the multitudes. So apart from the true fear of God, there can be no true knowledge of God. And then our second message, we considered the meaning of the fear of the Lord. So I want you to think there were three aspects to it. Can you remember what they were? Just the main words from each of the... Remember what the first one was? There has to be a...
Fear of the Lord, terror founded on the belief that just obey God, judgment will come.
Yes. There's a dread and a terror that God, this is based on a wholehearted belief, that God will carry out His judgment against sin. So the key words there, dread and terror. And you might remember that we looked at Job, where he said, for destruction from God was a terror to me. The Apostle Paul actually said the same thing when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, which was another verse the Lord used in my heart years ago, to bring me to Christ, was when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he said, but I beat under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, rejected of God in the final day of judgment. There's some dread and some terror that the Apostle Paul had that kept him disciplining, beating his body under. Literally, in the Greek, it means black and blue. In other words, he was not going to be easy on himself because he did not want to be cast away in that final day of judgment. So there's a dread and a terror. A second aspect was what? Do you remember a couple of the words?
Reverence
and awe of God. And remember, those aren't just like, oh, wow. It's a fear mingled with respect, right? In both of those words, the idea of fear is there. So a reverence and an awe, which is inspired by the greatness of God. And then the third point that we considered when we thought about what are the elements of a true fear of God, what was the third point?
Hatred for sin.
A hatred for evil. The Bible is so plain. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. And so we considered the fact that you can have a dread and a terror, you can have a reverence and an awe, but if it does not produce or it is not coupled with a hatred for whose sin? Sin in general?
My sin.
Our own sin. We need to be serious about looking at our own lives. Do I hate the sin? And I shared how I thought for 13 years, I hated my sin. I'd feel terrible. I'd go to the Lord and I'd say, oh God, I don't want to do this anymore. Please forgive me. Help me. I don't ever want to do this again. But I'd go back to it and go back to it and go back to it until I finally saw that if you hate sin, you're going to leave it. You're not going to practice it anymore, right? And so those three elements must be in our hearts, that dread and terror, the reverence and awe, and a hatred for evil, if we are truly to fear the Lord. Now this morning, then, we're going to consider the necessity of the fear of the Lord and examine the biblical reasons why fearing God is absolutely essential to entering heaven, to really being a part of the kingdom of God, to really knowing God. And there's a most interesting illustration that we're going to see this morning in this lesson that you'll see throughout the scripture. But our point this morning is this. There are two paths that lead to eternity. There's two paths that lead to eternity. Make sure you're on the right path. Fear God. And so that's our consideration this morning. The reason for this warning is very clear. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Why this is so necessary for us to properly understand, and what we must do about it once we do understand it, and why it's important that we do something once we understand it. These, to me, are the most frightening, some of the most frightening verses in all of the Bible. And you can imagine, as a pastor, years ago, when I came to see that I was lost, why these verses would have frightened me as they did. And they literally did. They frightened me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." How is it that such zealous, such religious people, who fully expected entrance into God's heaven, could be turned away with these words? Can you imagine the multitudes of people? And we're not talking the multitudes of people who never even professed to know Christ. We're talking about the multitudes of people who were absolutely convinced, without any shadow of a doubt in their own mind, "I'm going to walk up to the gates. And on that day when God asks me, why should I let you into my heaven? I'm just going to say, because I accepted Jesus." Because there's multitudes of people who've been taught that very concept, right? And what are they going to hear? "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Or we could say, "ye that practiced sin." You see, these were people who continued to love their sin. So they were religious. They were prophesying. They were preaching. They were casting out devils. They were doing many wonderful works in their own estimation. And Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Isn't that a frightening thought? And yet the people who hear this are convinced it's not going to happen to them. This ought to put within each one of us a fear of God and a diligence to make sure that it is not said of us. How can it not be said of us? A genuine faith in Jesus Christ is the only answer. A true faith in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Because then, when we truly believe, God puts his fear in our heart, and we will not be practicers of sin. You see, it's been said that the question people often will ask is, "Have you accepted Jesus?" That's a common question. Have you accepted the Lord? But you know, in that final day, the question is not, did you accept the Lord? The question is, did the Lord accept you? Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. You see? So there are two paths to eternity. Make sure you are on the right path. Fear God. So go back a few verses in this chapter in verse 13, and we'll see what these two paths are that lead to eternity. Either eternity in hell or eternity with the Lord. These are the two paths. There are multiple paths, but they don't lead to the same place. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. So he gives a very clear illustration here, does he not? A very clear picture. That there's two gates and there's two paths. There's one gate that's very wide, and the path, once you enter that wide gate, it's also very wide. Lots of people are on that path, and where does it lead? It leads to destruction. But then he says there's also another gate that leads down a narrow way, and that is the gate that leads to life, right? So we're familiar with this illustration that Jesus is using. And he says, there's no uncertainty here that if you're on the wide path, entering through the wide gate, the broad gate, the end is destruction. The only way to life is through this narrow gate and this narrow way. Now keep your finger there, because we're going to come back to this passage in a moment, and turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Notice the question that's posed to Jesus by his disciples in verse 23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And we'll just stop there for a moment. People had heard Jesus. They'd seen his works. They had heard his teaching. And it's interesting to me that this was sort of the question that came up in their mind after they heard him. Lord, based on what you're saying, it sounds like there's only a few that are going to be saved. Now that right there ought to tell us something about his ministry, right? It tells us that his ministry, his teaching, what he was communicating to the people was a very narrow way. Which is quite the opposite of what's presented today. How would most people have answered that, those who are preaching in many places today, to the question, are there few that be saved? Oh, no, no, not at all. But notice what Jesus said. When asked, are there few that will be saved? He said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, that's an interesting word there. It's the word strive. We get it from the Greek word agonizomai. What does that make you think of? Agonize. Agony. Lord, are there few that be saved? And his response immediately is strive to enter in at what? The straight gate. Remember, Jesus already taught about the gates, the straight gate and the wide gate, right? So here he's giving us instruction, or he's giving his listeners instruction, and he says, agonize, struggle, fight, labor fervently to enter in at the straight gate. It doesn't sound like it's an easy thing then to enter in, does it? Doesn't sound like it's an easy thing. I think when I think of struggling or agonizing, I think of the Olympics and the people who train for the Olympics. You know how much they train, some of these people? They'll train up to 10 hours a day so that they can win the prize. It's amazing to hear some of the stories. I mean, they'll separate families. They'll move a child with one parent to another place in the country so they can get training, so that they can win the prize when it goes to the Olympics. It's the same concept here. Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, the question then is, why? Well, he says, because many will seek to enter in and will not be able. Let's continue reading verse 25. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Notice the similarity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. What a severe warning here. If you want to enter in at the straight gate, you must strive. You must, with all effort and energy, seek to enter in, or you will not be able. And we'll come to understand what does he mean by this in our next message. But why then? We'll go back to Matthew chapter 7. And I remember reading A.W. Pink years ago, his book entitled The Sermon on the Mount. And it finally made sense why verse 15 followed verses 13 and 14. It's easy to just read a passage and not really get the context. But notice what he says right after he tells him about the two gates. He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. And he goes on to describe them by the good tree and the good fruit and the bad tree and the corrupt fruit. And he says in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall, what's that word? Know them. Isn't it interesting? There's no uncertainty here in Jesus' mind. He says, you'll know them. He doesn't think you'll have to sit and wonder. I wonder who the false prophets are. I wonder, are there any of them in our day? You think there's any false people? Who could they be? That's not at all the idea here, is it? He says, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. Who did he have in mind in his day and age? Well, of course, yeah, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, these people who were the experts in the law, not the lawyers as we think of today, but the experts in the law back then were the lawyers, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers. What do we know about these people? Well, We learn a lot about them from the New Testament. Of course, we know that they were very diligent concerning God's law, according to Philippians 3. Remember, Paul himself was a Pharisee, right? As touching the law?
Blameless.
Blameless, right? Very diligent concerning God's law. Very evangelistic in their efforts, according to Matthew 23. He compassed land and sea to make one proselyte. I mean, these people were evangelistic. They prayed much, according to Matthew 23. Long prayers. They were very zealous in giving to God, were they not? I give tithes of all that I possess. And that wasn't just simply 10%. They were giving far more than that at times. They fasted before God consistently. So these false prophets, who he's really describing here, were also very zealous for serving God, right? Paul says in Romans 10, they have a zeal for God. Of course, I'm quoting half of the verse in some of these, but not according to knowledge. They believed in the bodily resurrection, you see. By the standard of that day, these were the elite when it came to the followers of God. I mean, the common people looked at them and said, wow, these are God followers. But what were they really doing? Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. And we'll see very plainly what they were in effect doing, despite how religious they were and how zealous they were. Matthew chapter 23, you may be familiar with as the chapter that Jesus really comes out and denounces the Pharisees. But I want you to notice verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. They neither entered themselves, they neither entered what themselves? What did not they enter?
The narrow gate.
They did not enter the narrow gate. And they hindered those people who were about to enter the narrow gate. Where do you think they led them to?
The broad.
To the broad gate. To the wide gate. Broad is the gate and wide is the way. So if you want to picture the scene here, you've got two gates. They're an entrance, right? And there are people who are looking to enter this narrow gate. And here are the Pharisees, these religious leaders. And it says that they not only didn't enter themselves, but he said they hindered them who wanted to enter, who were entering. How could they have hindered the people? How could they have hindered the people? How did they deceive the people? Well, turn over to Luke chapter 11. You can keep your finger here if you want, but we'll come back to this passage. But Luke chapter 11. How did these religious leaders hinder the people from entering in at the narrow gate? Luke chapter 11, towards the end of the chapter. This is really a parallel passage. I want you to notice verse 52. He's speaking to the same group of people, the Pharisees, the lawyers. Verse 52, he says, woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. Isn't that interesting how it's a really identical language? They entered not in themselves, and those that wanted to enter or who were entering in, they hindered. How did they do it? Well, it tells us here. They've taken away the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge? Obviously, it's important for us to understand this. Well, think back to Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? So, if you want to have knowledge, you have to fear the Lord. You have to have the fear of the Lord. He says you've taken away the key of knowledge. They didn't have true knowledge. They didn't have the true fear of the Lord. This is how they hindered people from entering in. So it goes sort of like this. You've got these two gates. You've got the wide gate and you've got the narrow gate. And the people are walking up, so to speak, to enter in at the narrow gate. And here are these religious leaders saying to them, this way, you don't need to go this way. Over here is a much better way to get in. You see? You don't need to go down this narrow path. That's too narrow. Let's go over here and we can get in here. Because look, there's a whole lot more people over here. You don't want to be some oddball. You don't want to be some fanatic. You don't want to be extreme. So go over here and enter in. Now, they weren't saying those words. What were they in effect doing, though? They were in effect doing that very thing by Matthew chapter 23. Go back there. Matthew 23. How were they taking away the key of knowledge? Well, we have to understand what they were like. Verse 27. Matthew 23:27. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What does that teach us about them? Well, it teaches us about them that they didn't hate sin. You see, these were men who didn't fear the Lord. They didn't hate sin, and because they didn't hate sin, they weren't teaching men that it's necessary to hate sin or to fear the Lord. They were saying there's a much easier way. Don't go for this narrow-minded, bigoted little entrance. Go over here where it's a whole lot easier. It's really very simple to follow Jesus. You ever heard that before? So what they were doing then is they were not teaching the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord has a parallel in the scripture, I'm convinced. Here's the parallel. Same idea as the fear of the Lord. Repentance. Think about this. What is repentance? Repentance is when a person, by the grace of God, goes from loving their sin to having a change of mind which affects the actions of their life to where they're hating their sin. You see, that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action that causes one who loved sin now to hate sin. What were these religious leaders doing? Oh, they were teaching the outward, the externals, but they were not teaching that men needed to repent. That men needed to actually fear God and hate sin. Does that sound similar to the message of today in many places? There is no repentance. You see, they looked great on the outside, but on the inside they still loved their sin. Now, very quickly, I want us to turn back to Proverbs. Back to Proverbs, because you see this same illustration in Proverbs again and again. And while you're turning there, let me just mention a little bit about the idea of gates in the Bible. In the Bible, the gates, if you were to study this out, you'd find they were a place of public gathering. It was a place of public deliberation and justice. And it was sort of the courtroom, okay? It was a place of the public markets, buying and selling of goods. So there were a lot of people near the gates. And it was also the place where there was the entrance into and out of the city. Okay, so the gates, there's a lot of people at the gates in the Old Testament times and even in the New Testament times. But notice in chapter 1 of Proverbs, which we read yesterday, and when you read the Proverbs and the Psalms especially, you can substitute, when you see the fear of the Lord, you can substitute wisdom. And when you see wisdom, you can substitute the fear of the Lord. Because we learned yesterday, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, right? So Proverbs 1:20, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the chief street, or in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city she uttereth her words, saying. So the fear of the Lord is here crying out. Wisdom is personified as a person. The fear of the Lord is personified as a person at the gate saying, come you simple ones, enter in here. Enter into this narrow way. And she goes on to explain. How long, ye simple ones, verse 22, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words. She goes on, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh in desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, there it is, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So there is wisdom crying out to the masses of people going by, come this way, enter in through this narrow gate. But then turn over to Proverbs chapter 9. Actually, go to 8, because we see the same thing again in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. So there's wisdom again crying out. But then we come to chapter 9, and we see once again, verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. Verse 3, she hath sent forth her maiden, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. But then we see there's another person at these gates. Look at verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right. Notice, they go right on their ways. They were entering in, he says, but you hindered them. They go right on their ways. Verse 16, here's what she says. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. Now, notice, it sounds very similar to what the woman of the wisdom does, calls out, right? Whoso is simple, whoever lacks understanding, saying the same thing in part. But then she says, stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You see, not all of the message is the same, but there is a lot of overlap. Yes. You see? You see, the false teachers, that's who this is describing. The woman in Proverbs is often portrayed as the harlot, right? And there is literal truth to that, as it describes a harlot. But there is another meaning, and that meaning has reference to the false teachers, to those false prophets, who in Jesus' day were the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes, who were hindering the people who would go in by turning them away. And saying, if you're lacking wisdom and understanding, come listen. Come this way, over here. Don't listen to those people over here. Stolen waters are better, you see. This is a whole lot easier than going down that path. That's what the false teachers did. That's what the Pharisees did. That's why Jesus was so against the Pharisees, because they were hindering people from entering in at the proper gate. You see, there's two gates. They both lead to eternity, but one leads to destruction and one leads to life. And the only way to get into that gate is to have the key to get into that gate. And that key is knowledge. That key is the fear of the Lord. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you don't enter into that gate. You see, the Pharisees didn't have it. They didn't have the key of knowledge, did they? Because they didn't fear the Lord. Their lives didn't demonstrate, other than outwardly, that they really had a hatred for sin. Of course, they didn't want to be shown when people came and said, hey, let us in. Well, we actually don't have the key to get into this gate here, so go over here. They weren't about to say that. Well, we could let you in here, but this is a lot easier this way over here. I mean, after all, look at all the people over there, you see. Are there false teachers today? What's their one main mission? What's the main mission of the false teachers today? I'll tell you very simply. Remove the fear of God from men. Remove the fear of God. How do they do that? Well, it'd be really nice if they just came out and said, you don't ever have to fear God anymore. There are some that actually teach that. I remember hearing a message years ago when I was sort of in this study. And I got a call from a guy in the church where I was pastoring. He said, I want you to listen to this message and tell me what you think about it. It's from Chuck Swindoll. It's entitled, Shedding Light on Our Dark Side. And he said, you can live enslaved to lust. You can live enslaved to envy. You can live enslaved to greed. You don't have to fear the fires of hell. Don't let anyone tell you you're not a Christian. That was almost a perfect quote. It wasn't a paraphrase. He said, this is the whole doctrine of carnality, and not enough is said about it. And he said, now that ought to get a little mail. You can actually find this message online if you don't believe me. You know what? The next night I listened to him again. He said, you got to be all out for Jesus. You have got to be sure that you're living wholeheartedly for Jesus. It was the exact opposite. And I realized at that point, you know what? Proverbs, turn back to chapter 2. Look at this. Proverbs chapter 2. Let's see if I can find the verse. I can't find it, but I'll tell you what it says. It says of this woman, this harlot, who I'm saying represents the false teachers, it says this, their ways are movable so that thou canst not know them. You see, you can't ever pin them down. Because if you say, look at this message that this man taught. Well, yeah, but I heard him say this the next day. You see? You can't ever pin him down. It's like I used to hear. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. You can't do it. You see, their message has a lot of truth. The enemy is clever. If the enemy wants to deceive, what's he going to do? He's going to take a whole lot of truth, mm-hmm. and he's going to mix a little bit of error. But that error will be poisonous and deadly. So he doesn't care if you believe the virgin birth, the resurrection, the second coming. He doesn't care if you believe all of that stuff. What he's interested in is, I don't want them to fear God. I don't want them to understand the true teaching of repentance. And so what we have today is pulpits across this land, radio stations, authors, evangelists, people who are spreading their message and leaving out repentance. In fact, here's sort of how I've characterized what most are preaching today. It consists of four things. It's an easy in. It's an easy in. In other words, just ask Jesus in your heart. Pray this prayer, repeat these words, walk down this aisle. It's an easy life. I mean, after all, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so, you know, when you become a Christian, everything just, it's just wonderful. It's just a wonderful, easy life after that. And then when things get really rough in the end, well, you're gone. Before it's really hard, God is going to just take you out and the world's going to have to deal with that, but at least we'll be gone. And then it's an easy judgment. So that there's this separate judgment for Christians in which they'll simply get rewards. And then there's the great white throne judgment, which is a completely separate judgment for unbelievers. You see? Easy in, easy life, easy out, easy judgment. That's not what Jesus described as the narrow way. I was taught carnal Christianity in school. In fact, here was my textbook. In fact, my wife and I had this class together. It's a guy named Robert Gromacki. He's a professor over in Ohio, I believe, or it was. I'm not sure if he's still there. But notice what he says about 1 Corinthians 3. He takes a passage where Paul says, I couldn't write unto you as unto spiritual men, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And he takes it and rips it out of his context. And here's what he says. He says, the carnal man is saved. He goes on to say that the carnal man is fleshly. He is carnal in that he has not gained the victory over his indwelling sin nature. In other words, he's still under the dominion of sin. He is positionally justified, but notice, but there is no practical sanctification in his life. No holiness, because that's what sanctification means, right? No holiness in his life. Well, that man is contradicting the Bible, which says, you said it last night at our dinner table, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. But this man says that you can be positionally justified right with God. So when, as we often hear, when God looks at you, all he sees is the perfectness of Jesus, even though you're living a life of constant sin. Then he goes on to say that the carnal man acts like the unsaved man. His behavior is no different than that of unsaved men. But he's saved. He's going to heaven, we're told. That doesn't sound like repentance to me. That doesn't sound like a person who's turned away from their sin and started hating sin. And it's all over the place. It's all over the place. I do sense a need to warn. Because if we don't know who's teaching it, we won't be able to spot it. Because I tell you, I go into the jail and I warn these guys. Because, you know, they got a lot of time on their hands. One of the things they often do is listen to the radio. Well, who do you listen to, I ask them. And two names always come up, Tony Evans and Charles Stanley. And let me tell you about what Charles Stanley says, is what I tell him. Here's what he says. He says, he takes this verse, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And here's what they say about that. The apostle's meaning is evident. Even if a believer, for all practical purposes, becomes an unbeliever, his salvation is not in jeopardy. Christ will remain faithful. You can actually totally denounce your faith in Jesus, but once you've accepted him, once you prayed that prayer, you are going to heaven. He even likens it to a tattoo. He says, if I walk into a tattoo shop and I get a tattoo, but the moment I get that tattoo and walk out the door, I think, oh, I didn't want that tattoo. Sorry, it's yours. He says salvation is the same way. It doesn't matter if you continue in faith. It's a one-time act, and once you get it, it's yours. So that leads him to say this blasphemous statement in the book of Hebrews, which, again, I just preached through the book of Hebrews, so it's fresh on my mind. That was from the chapter for those who stop believing. This is from the chapter about falling away. He says, the title of this section is The Most Amazing Grace. He says, if one takes seriously the original context of the writer's statements, he's referring to Hebrews, it is clear that this solemn warning in no way threatens the security of the believer. Actually, it is evidence for the believer's security. If a Jew who was awaiting the coming of the Messiah could find salvation through Christ and then walk away from him without the threat of losing his or her salvation, what do the rest of us have to fear? The warning passages of Hebrews, he says, there was no threat to these Jews of losing their salvation. They could utterly turn away from Christ. And if they didn't have anything to fear, what do we have to fear? Isn't that beyond comprehension? That men like this can pastor churches of how many thousands and yet still be credible in the eyes of the multitudes in our land? Boy, there's a lot more to say. Let me close with this comment by Charles Spurgeon, who warned his students, and he said this: if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumption, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do you imagine that the gospel is magnified or God glorified by going to the worldlings and telling them that they may be saved at this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Savior while they are wedded to their idols and their hearts are still in love with sin? If I do so, I tell them a lie, pervert the gospel, insult Christ, and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. What a warning. What a needed warning in our day. There's two gates. There's two ways into eternity. Fear God. It's the only way. Hate sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this clear teaching from your word. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, we need your grace in our own lives to press on. Lord, to beware of the false prophets and teachers. Lord, guard each one of us. May you continue to teach us even in the next hour of how we can obtain this fear of you. Lord, for those who are seeking to enter in and are being hindered, Lord, may we be the ones there at the gate to tell them, this is the way. Don't listen to the false teachers. Lord, have mercy for your own glory. Amen.